again. I wish you would open your Bibles with me, and I'm going to be using the ESV version this morning. And we are going to be in John chapter 17, and particularly we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16. Not so much verse 16, but that is sort of the section of concentration this morning. John 17, 11 through 16. And I'd just like to ask God to give us all eyes to see and ears to hear his word. So let's do that. Our Father in heaven, we hallow your name. We respect and honor and glorify your name. We confess that your name is to be known through none other than Jesus Christ. We have been made your children, and we are the sheep of your pasture. Continue your covenant promises of illumination and sanctification. Help our lives to carry on from faith to faith. May we be governed by your Spirit, whom you've given to us as an earnest, that we might have our confidence and our boast, and might worship you and live to you with a sincere faith and a good conscience. So open our eyes even furthermore. Equip us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. May our time be centered around Jesus Christ. May he gain the supremacy of our worship that he is so due. May our love to him be showered because you teach us about him through this very word and this testimony of John. Draw us closer to you and draw us further away from the world and all of the entanglements that are in it. Give us an eternal perspective and a gaze that sees the outward and future prize by faith as if it were right in front of us. So move us and motivate us to love and good works, companion of our souls, redeemer and friend. Good God and Father, we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're in John chapter 17, verses 11 through 16. Now, we've been speaking on this little chapter for the last two Lord's Supper Sundays. And in the first five verses of this particular prayer of Jesus, this is a prayer, as some of you young ones may not know, but this is Jesus praying, and it's the longest prayer that we have that is recorded by Jesus. And in the first five verses, it seems as if Jesus is trying to establish for us in his prayer the main goal, which is that God, his Father, would gain glory by his work and by his ministry. And that in turn, after that ministry has been concluded, that he himself would receive the promised inheritance, which also will redound to his own glory, that is, the glory of Jesus Christ. And then I said in the last time that we met, verses 6 through 10 take a little bit of a different transition. As Jesus begins to present a case, as it were, for praying for the needs of the world that he is going to leave and the disciples that are going to be inside of it, he tries to build a case for them, and he does a good job of doing it. And we talked about that in verses 6 through 10. Now, in verses 11 through 16, it's going to specifically just going to be dealing with praying for these disciples particularly. And there's one primary or general petition that sort of rules this little section of his prayer, and that is that they might be preserved and kept safe from all of the things and all of the filth and the muck and the negative influences that are in this world. I don't know about you, but I need that. I mean, that's right where we live. I know the things that you all are struggling with. I know the difficulty it is to sustain heavenly affections. I know the courage that it takes to muster the strength to witness soundly and thoroughly and orthodoxly to a coworker. I know that some of you have shied away from those opportunities at times. I know that some of you struggle with your tongue, with your speech. I know that some of you probably like the attractions of this world. Stuff is fun, let's face it, right? But Jesus is going to pray very uniquely for our preservation to holiness and uniqueness and to authenticity. So let's sort of follow some of the phrases and trails that I'm kind of going, I don't know, verse by verse. I kind of have a plan. I've got notes. But let us start with verse 11, and I'll read the verse again. It says, and again, this is Jesus first person. If you're a youngster, you can see it's all in red. That means that those are Jesus' actual words. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. He's talking, the they is referring to his disciples. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. You see that aspect of keeping. That's the major theme through this little section here, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. So he starts with that phrase, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. This is an obvious and important contrast here. You see, the Son is excited about leaving this world. But the bad thing about the contrast is, and the real tension here, is that the disciples are stuck here on this earth. And we're going to talk a little bit more about those implications and the reality of that as it even pertains to us. But Jesus knows he's going to be crucified, but yet he's speaking as if his glorification has already happened. And he's thereby already sort of part of heaven, as it were, as if he's already assumed his glorification. And technically that has not quite happened yet. He had already said in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus kind of sees that up until this point, the night before his crucifixion, that he has, for the most part, done all of the active work of his calling while he's been here. He's fulfilled the royal law. He hasn't sinned. He's performed perfect righteousness. He's given to the people that God has given him all the words that were commanded him. Can you imagine this? Christ has done perfectly all things on behalf of the Father. Everything has been done succinctly and according to priority and order and predetermination by the will of his Father. Hallelujah. Don't forget to appreciate the majesty, not so much of his grand glory, but of his excellencies in accomplishing the work that his Father gave him while he was on this earth. You and I are struggling as Christians to live in this world. And he licked it with full success and flying colors. He is a perfect high priest. He stands in our place. He is a perfect sacrifice. So he's praying to his Father. His mind is fixed on this great exalted place, being glorified soon in the heavenly session with his Father. That's what he's sort of focused on. We know that Christ was never offended at his role as a suffering servant. And at the same time, he didn't count it robbery, right, to be equal with God. So he's not ashamed of being a humble servant, and he certainly doesn't feel as if he is stealing something by being one with God in essence. And as a result, he looks longingly with anticipation after his finished work, to being with his Father in glory. So he says, I'm coming to you, Holy Father. I'm coming to you. Even out of the anguish of his soul that our brother Tim, the travail of his soul that our brother Tim read about, the promise was that he shall see and his soul shall be satisfied. And you and I may never appreciate just the emotion and the joy and the delight of anticipation that Jesus Christ felt at this moment as he's uttering this very statement, I am coming to you. And he knows it because it's a promise that his Father has given to him. It's not an if thing. It's not a maybe thing. He is going to the Father. How many of us utter statements of promise back to God as confidently as this in our prayers? How many of us say to God with all anticipation, I can't wait for the day in which we will see each other face to face. Or think about the children that we have. We parents, we have children that bank on our words and the things that we promise them. I might tell my son, all right, you and I, next week, we're going on a son and father date, and we're going to the Peaks of Otter, and we're going to take a picnic basket, and we're going to take a tent, and we're going to hang out. Next Saturday, we leave at 8 a.m. sharp. Count on it. And all of you parents who have little sons who are like 8 years old, let's say, know that those sons are going to remind us day after day with intense anticipation. Dad, I can't wait. It's coming up. Tomorrow we're going. And this, in a sense, in a nutshell, I feel, is this anticipation of Jesus Christ looking forward to going to his Father. But now, check out the contrast again. He's going to be in heaven while his disciples remain on the earth. Don't miss the drama here. Once Christ's finished work is done, there is no need for him to remain on this earth. And you might wonder, well, if Christ is not worthy enough to remain here, then why do his disciples have to stay here, even as weaker subjects? You know, you would think that if Jesus would go, he's not worthy of remaining. Why don't he take us all with us? You ever thought about that? Why didn't he just usher them all immediately into heaven? Why don't we all immediately rapture to heaven upon every immediate faith-to-faith conversion? Well, the answer is kind of plain enough. Jesus addressed that in John 16:7, where he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go and go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You hear that? It's to their advantage. It's actually better that he go. It would not have been better if Jesus was still walking around here on the earth. And so when you're speaking with your agnostic and atheistic friends at work, you say, well, where is he? They already say, where is the promise of his coming? But they also wonder, where is Christ? It's not a fair statement that empirically I have no observation of him. And yet you say that you have such joy and such a changed life. The truth of the matter is, but I have an earnest. I have a deposit. I have a life-giving divine property that is controlling me, that is apart from anything this world knows, and it is the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that is who the Helper is. So even though it looks like the disciples will struggle, and we will struggle as fellow disciples, we're not left alone. In fact, Acts chapter 1 says that rather than Christ setting up an earthly reign in his physical presence, he would actually baptize a church with what? Not many days from now. With what? With the Holy Spirit. Anytime you're tempted to doubt the mystic sweet communion and union between Christ and his church, remember, it is to your advantage that Christ be ascended and glorified. It was from his rightful place and his heavenly throne that he did send the more useful and blessed Holy Spirit. And think about it. This is actually what completes the triune work of redemption, even on our behalf. The Godhead, three in one, triunally is involved in our redemption, right? He is. The Father elects and gives to Christ. Jesus made that point very clear in chapters 17, 1 through 5. Christ, by virtue of his active and his what we might call theologians, his passive obedience, secures our salvation. The Holy Spirit is sent, proceeding from the Father. And even Jesus is going to say a little bit later, whom I send. So it's like, who does send the Spirit? Well, both the Father and the Son. It's very cool. To equip, to comfort, and to indwell his people. So that's the confidence that we have. The Holy Spirit abiding is our confidence, brothers and sisters. And you're not orphaned. And it may sound as basic and as elementary as, yeah, everybody knows the Holy Spirit comes to us. Yes, but let me ask you, read Colossians 1, read Ephesians 1, read 1 Peter 1, read 2 Peter 1. There's always these chapter 1 introductions that tell us about the great foundation and power that we have at our disposal. Read Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of God that is yours. All of these are secured by the work of the Spirit in our lives. Please do not take it, brothers and sisters, lightly. It is yours. It is yours. You wouldn't come in here naked, and neither would I. How easy it is to forget that available power, however invisible to us. I asked our small group the other night, how do you know that the earnest of the Spirit is in your life? What tangible evidence do you have that he has actually come upon your little temple? I said, I don't want you to ask that, answer that subjectively. I want you to answer it from the text. And I think it was around verse 8 or verse 9, we were talking about, well, it comes upon belief and faith when you trusted and put your hope in Christ. How sweet is the reminder, even if none of us could actually or effectively or physically feel his presence, his abiding presence. Is it not evident that he is with us in all of the things and all the fruit that get produced from our members? Hallelujah. Now again, don't miss the implication here from verse 1. The implication here is that there is a major threat, ladies and gentlemen, posed by the world. You see that, right? It's an implication. John 17:11, major threat posed by the world, implied. Even if it's not specifically said, you hear that tension in Jesus' word. I am not in the world, but they are in the world. They are in the world. The world that they are left to fend in, he knows is full of unrighteousness. So that is why his prayer is going to be aimed at protecting them, having God send his arsenal of heavenly blessing upon them so that they not be destitute, so they not be toolless, or without armor, or without weaponry. The world is full of unrighteousness. You guys know that, don't you? All kinds of unrighteousness. You can't turn your head any which way before you see a bad attitude or a bad thing or just some form of unrighteousness. I think I hear a bit of emotion and concern in Jesus' supplication here. Even though his disciples were given to him out of the world, they are still men who must live in the world. And the world is that foreboding threat, but Christ soon will not be with them. What is threatening about the world? You ever thought about that? You think, oh, well, it's TV. That's what's threatening. You say, well, it's abortion. That's what's threatening. Killing innocent babies. And it is. And it is a terrible thing. You say, well, it's lust. It's impurity. Well, it's at least some of those things. But Ephesians chapter 2 says that what is threatening about the world is that the world is a course, a path, a broad path. And it really doesn't have many paths. It has really one made and broad path. And Jesus would even echo that sentiment. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. But now in the world, there may be many directions or sub-concourses, but it really contains one primary course, and that is it's an operative power that is guided by the prince of the power of the air, Paul would go on to say in chapter 2. And what the evil one does and aims to do is to perpetually discipline you into the school of disobedience. That's what he aims to do. We were once all sons of disobedience when we lived by the passions of the flesh and of the mind. And so we're taught in this course of the world to be guided not by heavenly mindedness, but by earthly minded passions, so that whatever the body desires, the body goes for. Or whatever illicit desires the mind possesses, the world would have us explore them and even exploit them. And Paul says we all have, historically, to a man or woman, lived this way. Even if not all of us at one time actually carried out passionate desires of the body, we have certainly carried them forward in our minds. It's a mind or body thing. And you can already start setting up the contrast between what it means to be heavenly minded. Everything in this world pushes us to sensuality. And by sensuality, don't just think sexual things. Think of bodily desires of the mind and of the flesh. Overindulgence in those things. Impropriety in those things. That's why I love it that Paul describes exactly this point with the examples that he gives at the end of Romans chapter 1, where he says that bodily desires can be like this. They're as vile as women being consumed in passionate lust for one another. Men doing likewise, committing shameless acts with men. Or he speaks of, in the end of that chapter, debased minds. You know, don't we live with debased minds every day at work? Don't we carry debased minds sometimes with us to work? Forget blaming everything on the Gentiles, right? We bring that too. That's still in our storehouse of indwelling sin. Paul says that we were all filled with all manner of unrighteousness in the mind, evil, covetous, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is a world that Jesus is praying for us to be able to live in successfully and to God's honor and glory. And this is essentially, these kinds of things described as what essentially is in the world, which drown men in perdition. Romans 1:32 says that God's decree would have all of these practices. Listen, God's decree would demand that all of these practices have those who practice them put to death. He actually puts it in a rhetorical, but don't you know that by God's decree that all who practice such things deserve death? That's the world that we live in. I know there are many strains of goodness still remaining in our world. There's good food to eat. There's the reciprocation of kindness, even from an unbeliever, which is a sermon I hope to preach on, the kindness of God and the kindness of the world and some things that we have to struggle in between that. But there's kindness, there's goodness. There are Jonah's friends on the boat in chapter 1 with him who don't want to throw him outside the boat because they sense he has some goodness and benefit to them. But it's conditional at best. So when Jesus here in John 17:11 is praying, it's implying concern for his disciples. He realizes the condition that he is leaving them in. He understands where you are. He understands the things that you're struggling with. He understands the things that are eating you up and consuming you. And I would just say you need to give those things over to your high priest. You need to confess them. And those things that might potentially drown you in perdition, you ought to repent of them. But confess them. You know, everything in this world really operates on two practical levels of disobedience. Men either exchange the glory of God into or for created things, or secondly, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Two primary operatives on practical levels of disobedience: exchanging the glory of God for created things and exchanging the truth of God for a lie. So we're either maligning his glory or we're maligning his truth. That comes from Romans chapter 1. So imagine it. In this world, all men, and I mean every person, disdains the glory of God's majesty, and they also disdain naturally, and by virtue of their birth, the truth of God. That's where you live. That's where you're going to abide. Even the sweetest of friends that you meet, who may not be unbelieving, who may be ignorant of the faith that you possess, they don't operate with that basis of knowledge that you possess. They naturally disdain the glory of God and the truth of God. So, This is all followed by Jesus' request in verse 11, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. The world is relentless. I've left you here. And you need to be kept in the name of God. I mean, I do know that it seems a bit as if Christ is reluctantly committing his disciples, almost as if leaving them to some insane asylum. But ironically, it's his disciples that would be sort of the odd crazy men left in the asylum of so-called righteous men. Christ's greatest concern for the church is certainly noted here. His concern is for their spiritual integrity in this world. Otherwise, why would this be the first thing that he prays for? Spiritual integrity is the one thing that Jesus Christ, even now, in his high priestly mediation for us, is concerned with. Look, my son is in college right now. How many of you think that I stress over his spiritual integrity? Nod your head if you think I do. Just a few of you? How many of you think? I'm worried about my son's spiritual integrity, right? You almost don't, it doesn't even need any affirmation of nodding of your heads. I do stress, and therefore I pray. He's at a secular school. Jesus has left us in a secular school. And I don't want to say he stresses, but in a holy and divine sense, he has anticipatory concern for us, righteous concern for us. Think about sometimes the hypocrisy that parents have towards their children, parents being Christians and their children growing up in the world and being amused and enamored with the things of the world. And they just think, well, my children ought to be just like me. Well, really? Do you show all fidelity in your righteousness before God in this world? When the boys come ask you to go to the party, as it were, do you go alongside with them in their ideology? When the talk is about complaining against the civil authorities or the presidents, do you sort of get caught up and interjected into that conversation? If so, you're no different than your little college child who's away, compromising their integrity. We ought to be slow and careful. We ought to have a little bit more respect for the things that Jesus calls us to. Keep them in your name. That is the prayer of Jesus Christ. He's not praying that they might be rich in this world. He's not praying that they would not lose or forfeit their earthly inheritances, 401ks. He could have prayed for those things that perhaps you and I might put our hope in. He's not praying that whatever money that they have invested in the stock market may not be lost in a crash, or even that their bodies would remain healthy. Not praying for that, but that they might be kept from sin and equipped with every spiritual furnishing for the hard and narrow road, and ultimately brought safely to heaven. And you should just note, the prosperity of our souls, my brothers and sisters, is the most important kind of prosperity. For that is what Christ has come to purchase and to bestow. And so he teaches us to seek in the first place both the prosperity of our souls for ourselves and for others. Now, second part of verse 11, and we're not moving very fast, but verse 11, that they may be one even as we are one. I think that's just a phrase that doesn't necessarily, and I'll be honest here, you know, the Unitarians or the those who would question the deity of Christ and would question the proof text applicableness of this verse as trying to support the idea of the deity of Christ, They could at least be right grammatically, because organic oneness really is not what's being taught here. The essence of God, this Father and the Son being one, that's taught in other places, not necessarily here. What this verse is teaching us is unity. unity. It's interesting because the disciples, they actually did have union, organic union, but they did lack unity and oneness of spirit. You know, that was shown even at the very Last Supper. You remember in the very Last Supper? What were they doing at the very Last Supper? And your kids have done better than this on their worst days. They were talking and discussing at that Holy Supper about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Amazing, right? Not really. That's not too apart from your own affections. Jesus offers unity, obviously, in the Trinity as a model for all believers. But the hope for all of us is that we might be one, united. And Jesus would affirm that our oneness is absolutely important, so that we wouldn't have disputes about who's the greatest or what things are most important, but that we would come together and that our harmony might be reckoned by primarily our love and our patience and our forbearance. Isn't it a wonder that in Ephesians, by the time he starts first giving instruction to the church by virtue of a to-do list, that the first thing that he wants us to embrace is this concept of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and patience in love with one another. That's the first thing he wants after he had just developed three whole chapters of teaching us about the theological significance of the blessings that are in Jesus Christ. He says, now then, go out there, be united. Be on one front. Be of one mind. Because you were baptized in one spirit, redeemed by one Lord and one faith. Verse 12. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So verse 12, Jesus says, he kept them in God's name. And to us, a name is nothing more than something that you get called by. Shannon. Anybody know the significance of Shannon? I don't trust all these stickers that you know, little key chain things that you see on the turnstiles before you check out. You can buy one of those things. And they always equate some divine derivative or some virtuous derivative to the name. So Shannon, I think, is tall, handsome, and godly. I mean, I'm just saying, it's a coincidence, but I mean, I jest a little bit, but you do see those things. Every name has some association of a good virtue, and it may be that the origins of such were crafted out of virtuous things, but a name is traditionally and has always traditionally been associated with one's reputation or character, and I know you know that. Or that which is commonly said about a person, like a good name or a bad name. Have you ever been in a situation where let's just take a small group. You're in a small group, or maybe you're even at work, and you're in one pocket of a conversation, and it's maybe two or three of you, and you're focusing on that, and then you hear somebody say, maybe it's your wife or a friend or someone else, and they say your name. They might say, yeah, so Shannon said, or yeah, Shannon was. Now this is what do you do when you hear your name? Yeah, Ryan said, or Bob. And they might say, Bob Mayberry. His ears perk up. Or Steve. He's thinking, wait a minute. Who's bringing my name in their conversation? Well, why do your ears perk up? Because you listen carefully to see what is being attributed to you. You want your name to be attributed to well. Of course, if you have caused some sort of negative association with your name, that's on you. But you perk up because a name carries, traditionally, the association of one's reputation. But Jesus' boast in prayer is that he kept the disciples in God's name. And so we want to talk a little bit about that. That even among the ancient Jews, the name of God was more than just a distinguishing title. More than just a distinguishing title. It represented the conception of the divine nature and God's relationship with his people and to the world. It was a means of showing respect and reverence for the names of God. Historically, the scribes and the Hebrews, and you've probably heard this, would treat the name of God with absolute sanctity and holiness and reverence when they either wrote or spoke of them. And all of the various titles of God represent God as he is known. I think that's really cool. His unique divine attributes. Many of us know that YHWH, which is also pronounced Yehovah or Yehoah, is the proper and the only proper name of God, just like Shannon or Sarah or Abraham is the proper name that you might call a person. We hear names such as Elohim, El, the Mighty One, Shaddai, the Almighty, Adonai, Master, Elyon, Most High, the Hebrew even, Avinu, dealing with our Father. These are really not as much named as they are titles, which they highlight sort of different aspects of Jehovah or Yahweh and the various roles which God has. It's kind of similar how you might call me father or husband, brother or son. So literally the phrase denotes God himself and his perfections, and it means, when you're talking about the name of God, it's this idea of keeping us in the knowledge of God's person. That's really what you could read here in verse 12. Keep them in the knowledge of God's person. Preserve them to obedience in you, and keep them from falling away into apostasy. Which, by the way, is a model for us as shepherds. This idea of prevention and preservation of God's flock. And you can kind of see the active verbs in verse 12. Keep, or kept, which is obviously to protect and to fortify and guard, so as to protect them from the perdition all the way to hell. John 6:39 says this, sobering verse, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day." You realize the power of that? That Christ will lose none of his. None of those that belong to Christ will be lost. And obviously you understand the theological ramifications of what he's saying there, and I won't belabor the point there. But it is interesting, and we'll talk about this, that Judas is lost. But that was according to the design of the scripture and almost the pre-appointment of God. But this is a model for shepherds. All of us as shepherds, I include myself, are to think like Christ in this regard. That is, that leaders whom the Holy Spirit appoints over his church, we have a responsibility to feed you. We have a responsibility to shepherd you. We must watch over your souls as those who must give an account to God. We are called to care for the church, Acts 20:28. We must, as 1 Peter 5 says, feed the flock of God that is among us, taking the oversight thereof, as the King James Version says, not by constraint or not by compulsion or not by some sort of forced, compelled effort outside of us, not bait and switch-like, not tit for tat, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. I love how the King James says that, of a ready mind. And I will tell you, as an elder, please pray for me. There are the trips and falls and the hurricanes of life that I am easily, that I can even be tripped over and succumb to. And having a ready mind, this is convicting, I'm preaching to myself here, it stirs my soul up once again. Because everything that the people who shepherd you are supposed to have is supposed to be a ready mind. We're not supposed to be Lord over you, but we are supposed to be examples to you and to this flock. And Tim and I would say we need your prayers in this regard, for what it's worth. This is a model. Jesus has given us a model. His care ought to be our care. Now, moving along, verse 12. When you think of Jesus' earthly ministry and manifesting the name of God to his disciples and preserving them, I think it would be safe to say that it involved no wasted motions or effort in making God's name known to his disciples, which is another lesson for all of us in terms of our evangelism. You know, I go through these periods theologically where I think, well, maybe we've evangelized wrongly, and so we haven't been seeing lots of conversions. And then you hear a verse like this, and I think, we just haven't been evangelizing. We just haven't been making enough effort, perhaps. I know there's dangers of going to one extreme or another, but let it not be that we're not making an effort. Jesus wasted no motions in making known his name to the people that he was given to speak to. And I can only imagine just the deliberateness of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry in trying to accomplish this monumental, enormous task that his Father had given to him. He didn't waste any words in his preaching. His preaching was always perfect. His applications were always tailored correctly to the needs of the people. There were no mass media campaigns, no sophistry and technology of printing presses to aid him with. But in that, he was able to orally and eventually through written truths communicate all that was necessary to provide a sufficient foundation for all the ages of the church. And all the teaching about the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ communicated to his disciples is all wrapped up in presenting the name of God. And make no mistake about it, Jesus' teaching to his disciples, while it may not have been exhaustive, it was filled with depth, with insight, with breadth, with expansiveness and sufficiency. And sum all the things that describe the interests and the ways of God and his revealed plans were at least given to them for their benefit and for our benefit today. Just a note on Judas Iscariot. He's implied in verse 12, and we're going to have to quit here in just a few minutes here. Judas Iscariot is almost precalculatingly, or should I say predeterminately, lost to perdition. Sobering thing. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition. We could argue all day about whether he was lost of his own accord or his own will, or whether when we read that the scripture might be fulfilled, that would seem to indicate a sort of foreordination of God on or sorts. We could debate that till we're blue in the face. But no matter what, it ought to be of some amazement to us that Judas was never included in the fold of those whom Christ ultimately would win. John 13:18, he says this during the supper, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." That's interesting. He pulls that from Psalm 41. Psalm 41 is directly speaking about David's struggles and how David could not even entrust himself even to some of his closest people around him. But that seems to be a fulfillment, more importantly, speaking of the day in which Jesus Christ would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. You see this also in Psalm 109. A sobering mark in history that Judas was left and even called a title, the son of perdition. Finally, verse 13, that they may have joy in themselves. We see that phrase there. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy in themselves. Now, I don't know exactly all that this verse is dealing with and teaching, but it seems as if Jesus, once again, he said, I'm coming to you, Holy Father, but this time he says, I speak these things, almost as if he's talking about his joy in returning to the rightful throne with his Father and him having communicated his anticipation, and them having seen the joy expressed either on his countenance or in his words, that was actually supposed to commune also some joy to them. that there was joy in that prospect, and that they might take confidence in Jesus' joy, knowing that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God, returning to God, worthy of the title of God. I mean, you can imagine on the disciple standpoint, the strange joy of realizing that the man that they had eaten with, that they had seen use the bathroom in the woods, that cuts on his hands, calluses on his hands, nights with colds, fevers, just like them, weaknesses. But the strange joy of realizing this man, who did so many other signs in the presence of his disciples that John talks about, which were not written in the scriptures, was leaving to go to a place that he calls his former glory. His former glory. And he demonstrated his joy and anticipation of returning to this former glory. And I'm sure that it was amazingly encouraging to the disciples, if not strangely encouraging. Let's finish up in verse 14. He says there, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The world has hated them because they are not of this world. You know, for all the talk that we hear about the disciples' foibles and weaknesses, and one that I harped on earlier, while they walk with Jesus, isn't it amazing that it's still Jesus' ultimate summary about them? His impression about them is that they were still otherworldly. They were righteous. They were functionally not living like the world lived. Now, you might think that they were still somewhat worldly minded, but Jesus, in his gracious assessment of their spiritual condition, he sees them as otherworldly pilgrims. Now, think about the conviction that this verse may offer to us. The world has hated them. The world has hated them. If I go to John chapter 15, in verse 18, it says this: If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And then we can go to John chapter 7. Almost sort of a comical section here. One of the few sections that deals with Jesus' brothers, his actual biological brothers there. In verse 1 it says, After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea. He wouldn't go down to Judea because he was worried that they were going to try to kill him. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. Now, did they mean that with a genuine heart? No, they didn't. They didn't. Verse 5 is going to say they didn't even believe in him. It'd be a hard thing to believe in him. It's almost a cursed thing to be born the brother of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he says, For no one works in secret. This is a rationale for why he should go to Judea and actually perform all these miracles and great wonders. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And I think his brothers want more proof of his messiahship and of his power. And perhaps Jesus will not give them the time of the day, and he will not acquiesce their desires. Verse 6, though, Jesus says, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you. He's speaking to his brothers. That's not a sweet statement he's telling them. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. And Jesus, once again, is reminding us that if we're on his side, there's going to be an otherworldly antagonism. From the world's part to us, and from our part to theirs in many regards. We may not pursue active antagonism, but we will receive antagonism by virtue of that statement that Jesus says. The things I testify about it is that its works are evil. Jesus' preaching included denunciations of the evil that was practiced in the world, explicitly or implicitly. And it's just another warning to us that taking up the cross and following Jesus Christ requires us to have an open and honest mouth about the ways of the kingdom. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would equip us and provide us with all that we need and the resources for your kingdom. While the needs are mighty, your grace is equal and sufficient to the task. Protect us while we're in this world, and show your supreme love to be of far much more worth than all of the competing enterprises that seem to trip us up. So as we come to commune around you, and as we commune in the memorial of your blood and the sanctity of your high priestly work, we pray that you would be with us. We pray that you would be with us in very real ways, and stir our hearts as we consider how worthy you are, and in some ways perhaps how unworthy we have lived out our lives of faith. Receive our pleas of forgiveness. Receive and restore us, and fill us with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.